Our Father in God, again, we thank you, Lord, for another day of worship. We thank you for this time, Father, where we can just study your word. Lord, how we pray that you would allow us to have clear thoughts, to think rationally as you created us to think, and Lord, to be able to understand and grow in our confidence that we do rightly understand your word. Father, let this be a fruitful time to your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. This is May 31st. So by design, I take the summers off. Session likes it that the pastors take at least one quarter off of Sunday school. So I take the summer off since I'm traveling a lot with GA and we do vacation. So this will be the last class on Peter until, Lord willing, September. So we will we'll go as far as we get. And then my plan is in the fall to finish 2 Peter, and that class has already been approved, so that'll be picked back up in the fall. So I think it's a good place to stop, though, even though we're like sort of right in the middle of 2 Peter. We're finishing up one section, and we're going to begin another, which will allow us to sort of anticipate what's coming, and then we'll do a review, Lord willing, in the fall to sort of go back over what we've done. But I really want to just take a few moments to just cover this last section again, 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. Again, one of my favorite passages because it so strongly emphasizes the Word of God, that it's true, that we can know that it's true. And we went over some of the issues with these two verses last week, but I just want to remind you to put them together. This first, we are knowing, that present participle, that every prophecy of Scripture, or each prophecy of Scripture, same word in the Greek, of one's own explanation slash interpretation could be either thing. Not it is. And the word not is put first to emphasize if this is not the case. And then it gives you the reason for or because not, again, front and center, not by the will of man was prophecy ever, and I love the word carried, okay? But by the Holy Spirit, they, having been carried, spoke from God, men. And that's very typical Greek construction. You put the noun at the end after the verb. It's in the nominative case, so you know the they is the men. They, men, having been carried, spoke from God. The prophets themselves were carried, and therefore they spoke from God. Our contention that we developed here in the class over the last couple of weeks is that a prophecy of Scripture, any prophecy, every prophecy of Scripture, is not verse 20, okay? Because it's not verse 21. And when you see the connection there, that keeps you from making some of the mistakes that are made in interpretation. And one of the major ones is that Christians are not allowed to interpret Scripture, you know, privately. But you need the church. You need an authority. You need some infallible body or something that Scripture never actually says exists. But that, again, this verse, these two verses were used against the Protestant principle of private interpretation at the time of the Reformation, against Luther, against Calvin, and everybody else. Because they'd say, here it is. You're not allowed to privately interpret Scripture. You have to go to the church. And yet the verse doesn't say that, does it? It doesn't say anything about going to the church. And it's not talking about private. It's talking about your own, putting your own take on it, rather than having it recognize it comes from God and it has His take on it. So it's just cautioning us to not read what we want to see in the Word of God. But to make sure that we're understanding God's Word according to sound rules of grammar and language, the way we would understand anything else, right? I mean, somebody can say something, you know, classic example, the father saying to the son, clean up your room, and the son coming downstairs goofing off, father says, you didn't clean up your room, oh, I didn't know you meant now, okay? You know, that's a cute little thing to do, it's not going to wash with dad, right? Do the words allow for that? Sure. Is that what he meant? You know that's not what he meant. Okay, we can do the same thing with the Word of God. We're supposed to have integrity. We're supposed to do it responsibly. We're supposed to not check our brains at the door and say, well, it allows for that interpretation. That's not the point. What does it actually say? What's the context about and so forth? And we have brains. We can do that. And we know when we're playing games with one another. We know when we're playing games with the Word of God. So this is what he's saying. Point B on the outline. An individual prophet does not get to determine the meaning of a prophecy. That's what he's saying. And the reason is because never was there a time when prophecy ever originated out of the prophet's own brain. That's not where God's word comes from. You know, that is true when, you know, we're reflecting on things or, you know, when we're thinking about maybe an application or something. Okay, it appears to me that this is a good analogy for that. Well, that's fine. And it can be true and it can be meaningful, but it's not the word of God, right? When I preach a sermon or when any minister preaches a sermon, I hope it's faithful. I hope it's true. I hope it's helpful, but it's not the word of God. It's an application. It's an exposition of the Word of God. Hopefully it clarifies, it comes alongside, it helps you to understand and apply. Maybe even it motivates you, but it's not the same thing. You know, a sermon is not prophecy. And so I think that's clearly what he's saying. The prophets did not give birth to the prophecy. God gave birth to the prophecy through the prophet. That's the point of this passage. It's not striking against, you know, every Christian interpreting Scripture for himself. We have to do that. We have to hear God's Word and respond. It's saying, where does it come from? It doesn't come from man, it comes from God. So the other side of it is, and that word carried helps us to see this, right? The prophets were not mindless automatons, you know, that God dictated the Word to them and that they were sort of possessed. And they, like, you know, they woke up out of a trance and it's like, oh, wow, 400 pages of writing here. I don't even remember it. My hand doesn't even hurt, you know. That's not what's going on either. The prophets were carried by God. They were ensured that what they said would be infallible and inerrant, that it would be God's word. But it came from them. They thought it. Now, at least in terms of the apostles and writing and so forth. And this is what Peter's trying to say here. And the whole thing, the whole reason for all of this stuff is to build confidence in God's word. Because, again, we don't have Jesus walking down the road that we can go up and say, oh, wait a minute, Jesus, is this what you meant? We just have his word now. And Peter understands that. So he's trying to build confidence and show people that they can trust in God's word because it did come from him. It didn't come from men. It came from God. They knew, the prophets themselves knew that what they were saying was the word of God. And I believe the apostles do. In fact, we'll see that later in 2 Peter, where again, Peter points out an important truth, which I don't want to jump to now. But the reason, again, behind these verses to build confidence in God's word, as we are told I don't know why I have verse 19, that's obviously wrong. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure. Chapter 1, verse 19 is what it should say. To which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. So remember, Peter is saying, we had the prophetic word confirmed. We have it made more sure. That was the whole point of citing the eyewitness testimony at the Transfiguration and the ear witness testimony at the Transfiguration. And that's what he said in verses 17 and 18. And that's also the whole reason for the disavowal that anything they were saying was myth. And that's what he said, remember back in verse 16, we did not come to you with myths, with cleverly devised tales, but we made known to you what we really saw, what we really heard, and so on. And so all of this section is really just, again, that we would know that this is God's word, that it's true, that it came from him, that it's accurate. We have a responsibility to interpret it rightly, absolutely, but it's God's word. It's totally different from everything else. So, you know, just I see Peter just so emphasizing this in these last six verses from 16 to 21. So, let's just take a pause then for a second and say, all right, you're Peter. You're an apostle. Some of the apostles have been martyred at this point, and you know you're going to be martyred soon. Okay, that's the point. Remember earlier in the letter, Peter knows his exodus is coming. He's going to die. And so, you know, you only have maybe this is your last letter that you're going to write. Maybe this is your last inspired word from God. And you want to emphasize, obviously, what's going to keep God's people after you're gone, his word. Trust in his word. You have it sure. Yes, you guys weren't on the mountain. You didn't see it, but we did. You didn't hear the voice from heaven, but we did. And we're telling you the truth. And you can know that. And so he emphasizing, you can trust God's word, you have God's word, you've done that now. All right, you finished chapter one, you're the inspired apostle. What do you do now? Right? You just spent this time building this confidence, giving this strong case for the certainty of God's word. You did it. What do we do now? Now we go to Disney World, right? That's what you do next. What do we do next? Just won the Super Bowl. Go to Disney World. No. What does he do next? Well, I think it's very logical. If you've just given God's people the weapons that they need to fight the war after you're gone, what's the very next thing you need to do? To tell them about the enemy that's going to be coming. You've given them the weapons. Now you want to tell them, all right, here's where the enemy's going to be coming. Here's how they're going to be coming. Here's how you aim your weapon. Here's how you use your weapon. Because this is where the enemy's coming. So you've given them the weapon, the word of God. You've shown them that God's word is true. It can be believed. And so immediately, I think, and this is why you see it, you've built God's people up in the truth. Now you tell them how to use the truth to defend against the enemy. And so that, I think, is the transition to chapter 2. Because, we're always looking for the connection, right? Keep everything in context. He spent these last six verses building up confidence in the Word of God. And now verse 1 of chapter 2. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. Okay, remember, it's always you plural throughout this letter. Who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. You know, it's funny, when I started to do this today's lecture, I originally wrote up on the top, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. We're easily going to get through the first 9 verses. And then I started to take apart this verse. And there's so much in this verse. And there's been a lot of controversy in this verse. And I remember from seminary with the French theologian Amerant, I believe is his name. Emeraldianism is where comes from him. But I think his name was Amerant or something like that. But anyway, he used this verse, all right? And we'll look at that in a moment. So there's a lot here. So let me give you my super wooden, hyper-literal translation that you would never want to read, but hopefully helps you see the grammatical connections on your outline, Roman numeral 2. Now, even as false prophets were among the people, like also among you, plural, false prophets will be, who will secretly bring in heresies of destruction. And here's that, I don't always do this, but there's this Greek construction where you have the connection with the definite article, a bunch of other words that are all related to it, and then the noun that the definite article is modifying. And so it's very clear in the Greek. Sometimes I'll do that with hyphens, and I haven't done it in a while, so I thought I'd do it. And the having brought them master. So it's, it's the master with the having brought them right in between it, okay? And the word master there is despot. We get the word despot, despotism. Now, it's not uncommon for that to be used. When Simeon was going to the temple to see the Lord's Christ, remember the Lord said to Simeon in Luke 2, before you die, you'll see my Christ. And he says those famous words, now, Lord, let your servant depart in peace and so forth. The word Lord isn't kurios there. It's the word despot. It's not uncommon for God's people at certain times. Acts chapter 4, Lord, they've gathered against you, and, it's a despot again when Peter's praying to God. It's not that uncommon. I mean, it's much more often kurios, but sometimes it's despot that's used in the Greek text. A lot of times it'll be translated master in English. Not a lot of times, but sometimes. Now, it's translated master when they use the word despot. Here it's just even denying the Lord. Even the denying the despot who bought them. But it's sort of a way to speak of God's absolute sovereignty, right? A despot is in absolute control of his people. That's the word that's used here. But the having brought them master, that's the word I use, denying, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. So there's the hyper wooden literal translation to just give you some of the connection there. And see the flow. So let's look at it, verse by verse. False prophets among the people. What's Peter talking about here? What is he referring to? What does he mean, among the people? In Antioch, the people in Israel, the people in Rome, false prophets where? When? First of all, the word false prophets is the word pseudo-prophetai. Pseudo-prophets. You know, you know what pseudo is, right? Pseudo is, it looks like an imitation. It's not the real thing. Often with a negative connotation, but not always. I mean, we get it like the word pseudonym is. Nothing wrong with that. I mean, I remember when I was a kid, not too many books that we had to read, really, I liked to read in school, but there were two in junior high that, I mean, I just devoured, and they were Mark Twain, Huckleberry Finn. I remember when we were in seventh grade, we had to read those books, and I just loved those books. Me and a buddy of mine, who neither one of us were very interested in school at all, but man, we created this gang, Tom Sawyer's gang, and I was Tom Sawyer, and he was Huck Finn, and we had other kids that came in, and you know, he was Ben Rogers, and he was Joe Harper, the other characters mentioned in the book, and we would, you know, try to live out these crazy adventures of, you know, we tried to build a raft and go down the Salzburg River on, and, you know, all kind of goofy things, because we thought we were going to be like Tom Sawyer and Huck Finn, but, you know, a lot of ways we were like them, because they so resonates, right, with a young boy who likes to play outside, you know, the games that you do, and the things you get into, you know, and trying to, you know, show off for the girls, or trick your buddies into doing your work, and all of that kind of stuff. Well, you know, who wrote those books, right? Mark Twain. But that's not his real name. His real name is Samuel Clemens. He took the name, the pen name, we say, Mark Twain. Now, nobody thinks, you know, oh, what a liar Samuel Clemens is because he put this fake name to his book. No, it's a common practice to take a pseudonym, a pen name. For whatever reason, the author doesn't want to use his real name. He uses a fake name. Happens all the time. A lot of actors do that too, right? They change their names for whatever reason, and they have their professional acting name. I remember I'll give you another illustration here. When I was a kid, again, the big television show that all the boys watched was The $6 Million Man, right? Oh, we all loved The $6 Million Man. It was just such a great show. And the actor in that movie's name was Lee Majors, right? Except that's not his real name. Does anybody know what his real name is? I still remember this as a kid because I, you know, was so interested in that show. I mean, you know, you get the cereal boxes with the $6 million man on them, Lee Majors. Well, his real name was Harvey Yearly. And I remember learning that as a boy and really being disappointed. You know, the $6 million man's name is Harvey Yearly? And I quickly forgot that and went by Lee Majors. I like that name. Well, you know, maybe that's the reason he changed it as an actor. Like, who's going to want Harvey Yearly to be the action star of your film? So, you know, whatever the reason, people used pseudonyms. And so it doesn't necessarily have a negative connotation, but it can. It can mean that which is false or fake or spurious, a pseudonym or a pseudo-whatever. Pseudepigraphy actually is the practice that refers to authors in ancient times passing off their work to somebody else's, you know, trying to do so. And you see a lot of that in the Gnostics. The Gnostics trying to write Gospels under the name of an apostle, even though they weren't an apostle, but they try to pass it off. So you have, you know, if you look online, you can read the Gospel of Peter. Clearly written by a Gnostic hundreds of years later. The Gospel of Thomas, that's one of the favorite ones of the secularists, which, again, read it sometime and you just see what it's really worth. You know, these are clearly fake books, spurious books. And there's a deception going on. It's not like Samuel Clemens taking the name Mark Twain. Everybody knows that's not his real name. He's not trying to be a liar. These guys were trying to pass off themselves as apostles, so that you would believe that what they were writing was true, was God's word. They were trying to, they were lying. And that's what's going on here with the false prophets. A pseudo-prophet is not one coming sort of, oh, you know, I'm not really a prophet. I'm, you know, I'm just taking the name of prophet. No, no, no. And neither is it coming in the sense of, you know, here I am, a false prophet. All those who hate God, listen to me. They don't come that way either. Okay, they try to say they are true prophets. That's the whole point of a pseudo-prophet. They act like they are real ones. They try to give themselves off as the real ones. And so here's the danger here. The false prophets came in among the people acting like the real ones, claiming to be the real ones, trying to do things that the real ones did. And so, you know, this is why it was such a danger in Old Testament Israel, and why it's going to be a danger, Peter is telling them, in the church. Because the false teachers don't come saying, I'm a false teacher. They come saying, I am a true teacher of God. Here's the word of God. And it's not the word of God. All right, so false prophets, pseudo-prophets, pseudo-prophetai, claiming to be the real ones, passing themselves off. Now, even as false prophets were among the people, again, we know exactly what Peter means there by the word he uses for people, which is the word laos in the Greek. You see it there, number one, that I give you. And it's a word that it really does refer. It's not all the time, but it is the word when somebody wants to, in shorthand, say the people and refer to the people of Israel, they'll use the word laos. There are other words. There's oklos, which just means the multitude. Oklos is never used to the people of Israel in that special sense. It's the laos, the people. If you were talking to your fellow Jew and you were talking about God's people and you use laos, you know you're not talking about, you know, Greece at that point. Because that's either the ethnos or the oklos. But the laos are the people of Israel. And Peter only uses this word three other times, and it's very clearly used in these specific titles for the Jews. So look at, I'll give you the examples here. 1 Peter 2:9 and 10. It's the only other place Peter uses laos. And notice how he does it in these Old Testament phraseology, you know, names, titles for Israel. But you plural, you Christians, remember I developed this when we looked at this, Peter using these striking terms that were only for Israel and applying them to mostly Gentile Christians, you are a chosen generation. Well, Israel's the chosen generation. But this is the church, Peter's saying. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. And then he uses the phrase, his own special laos, people. All right? That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You once were not a laos, but now you are the laos theos, or the laos tou theou, the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. So, you know, that word laos is the word that's going to be used for Israel. You see Paul use it the same way in the titles for Israel, Titus 2:14. Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself, again, his own special people, his own laos, zealous for good works. Hebrews 5, there's so many places I could have cited in the Gospels as well. This is why he has to offer sacrifice. This is for his own sins, this is the high priest, as well as for the sins of the people. Well, the high priest only offered sacrifices for the people of Israel. But he doesn't have to say the people of Israel, because if he says the laos, they know what he means. They know he doesn't mean every, you know, some nondescript people. No, the word laos meant the people of Israel. So, you know, you see this all the time. Paul uses it when he's referring to, in chapter 11, to that section about Israel itself. Has God cast away his people? Nobody reading that letter wonders, who's he talking about? No, it's the laos, his people, Israel. Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. And so when Peter uses this word here and says, now even as pseudo-prophetai were among the laos, anybody listening to this letter knows exactly. They have their Septuagints, you know, they're Greek speaking. They know what Peter's talking to. He's referring to the Old Testament period of God's church. He's referring to the scriptures. And this is wonderful for us because we can look in the whole Old Testament and see, yes, false prophets arose among the people. We can see it in the Pentateuch. We can see it in Samuel. We can see it in Kings and Chronicles and in the prophets. How many false prophets there were. You know, think about the time of Elijah when there were 400 prophets of Baal. Hundreds and hundreds of prophets and only a couple of faithful prophets. You know, over and over again, the false prophets were like a plague on Israel, just rising up all over the place. And so that's the connection that Peter's making in a direct application to you and I in the church today. And he doesn't speak about any particular time. In fact, he deliberately uses the future tense without, like, you know, without termination. It's always going to, in fact, Calvin says it, you know, when Peter writes this verse, he is saying this will always be the case. There will always be false prophets among the people, just as there were always false prophets among the Old Testament people of Israel, which is this phrase that we're looking at. So also, there will always be false prophets among you. That's why he's armed us. That's why he's so emphasized that the word of God is true. You can have God's word. I've got the weapon that can protect me from falsehood, the truth of the word of God. All right, well, now I need to be prepared because there are always going to be people to use that weapon against. Because it's always the case. Carl. Yeah, that's a good question, Carl. I'd have to think about that. I don't have an answer off the top of my head. I obviously it can be judgment from God when people, don't want to hear God's word and he gives them over to false prophets. I think you do see that at times. Then God will send the true prophet sometimes and there'll be a revival. You do think of Elijah on Mount Carmel when it got so bad, there were so many false prophets and nobody wanted to hear the true prophet anymore. But there is a sense in which it's always going to be, too. In fact, Luther talks about it as well. Calvin and Luther both. I have both of their commentaries on Peter. And Luther says, not to be disturbed. Don't let it trouble you when you hear false teachers, because God said it would always be the case. And so whether or not we're ever going to know for sure, especially in where we don't have a canon of Scripture telling us, we don't have a prophet telling us we're currently being judged, whether or not we're ever going to know that, for sure, we do know there will always be false prophets among us. And I think the principle would be when the church turns away more, God gives us over to what we would want to hear. But you have this principle that there's going to be, even as the Old Testament church, and if you think about it, they were plagued with them. And that's really the word to use. It's because it just spread like cancer. Maybe the fact that we see so many today isn't all that unusual. It's interesting, Peter doesn't give a single reason for it, does he? Now, even as false prophets were among the people, like also among Yuns, false prophets will be. Doesn't tell us why. He just says this is going to be the case. It will be the case. And we could probably surmise reasons why. Obviously, our sinful natures. I mean, Paul talks about having itching ears. We want to hear what we want to hear. Of course, the devil wants to corrupt God's word. So, yeah, we know a lot of the reasons why behind it. But we really don't. Peter doesn't go into it here because, again, he's arming people for battle. If an attack is coming, you've been given the weapons that you need to hold off the enemy. The only thing you really need to know now is where the enemy's coming and when they're coming and how they're coming. You don't need to know why. Why they're coming. You don't need to know that at all. To defend yourself, you can just defend against the enemy when they're coming. It's funny, yesterday, Friday, I think, the track party we were having for RTCS, the post-track party, and we were getting ready to clean up, and all the kids were off playing, and we whistled, and everybody, all the kids came at once. I mean, everybody's kids. And we were cleaning up, and my two oldest boys had gone up to the van, and I yelled for them to come down, and I thought I heard Calvin ask why, as he was coming. And as he got closer, I said, "Did you ask why?" And he said, "Yeah." I said, "Calvin, you never ask why. That question doesn't have any relevance to a child. When the dad says come, you come. There's no why." We were laughing about it, but a couple of the other people were laughing. But we don't need to know why. I mean, if God's word says the false prophets are coming, they're coming. He's given us his word. He's told us how to defend against it. And so, Peter here is going to help us to recognize the false prophets because, again, they do come trying to pass off themselves as real. That's what pseudo-prophet means, trying to pass off themselves as real. All right, so we're supposed to listen to the true prophets. They bring God's word. That word did not originate with them or any other created source. It originated with God himself, but there will be others who will come. And they will seek to pass off their own words as God's word. And now this is a constant warning in the New Testament. And this is where I give you a lot of verses. Think of Jesus in Matthew 24. Then many false prophets, and it's the same word, pseudo-prophetai, will rise up and deceive many. See, that's what they do. They deceive. They don't come in saying, "Here I am, false prophet. not prophet of the Lord, false prophet, all who hate the Lord, come listen to me. You know, no, they don't come that way. They will deceive. For false Christ, Jesus says, pseudo-Christoi, literally, false Christ and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Now, I think Paul makes it clear they're really lying signs and wonders. They're not real ones, but they look real. Luke 6, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. You know, again, Jesus warning, the false prophets always get an audience. People like the false prophets. The false prophets come and tell people what they want to hear. Of course, they're going to be liked. You know, think of Acts chapter 20 when Paul is telling the Ephesian elders, right? I'm not going to see you again. What is he does the same thing Peter's doing here when he knows he's going to depart. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, also from among yourselves. I mean, can you imagine? He's talking to a session. Some of you elders, right here in front of me, Paul's saying, from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things, crooked things, false things, things that aren't right or true. They're going to speak them, what, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Well, that's the whole goal, George.
Yeah. When we lived up in North Jersey, there was a very popular radio station. It was on called Family Radio.
Mm.
And it was run by a man by the name of Harold Camping.
Oh, yeah.
And,
wow.
We would listen to it once in a while. And finally, one guy called up because he used to take phone calls. It's great when you own your own radio station.
Is that what he said?
Yeah.
Well, that should have been enough for people not to follow.
Yeah. He told everybody that, you know, he was self-learned, he had
yeah.
no formal education.
Yeah.
But you should have heard him on the radio.
Oh, boy.
He taught people to sell their homes, giving up all their possessions.
Well, when we went...
84.
Yeah, yeah, that, with the question mark, right?
Okay.
Yeah. When we went, I think it was the camping group. Grace, were you with me when we went to the trip, or was that to Washington, D.C.? It might have been... I don't remember which teacher was there, but there was a group there. The end of the world was coming like the following weekend, and they were handing out their... I think it was Harold Camping's group a couple of years ago. And anyway, you know, obviously... And, you know, we were talking to the kids about it, but they were standing on every corner handing out tracts. You know, literally, they'd hand them to our 5th and 6th graders, and I mean, I would walk right in front of them, and I'd take them off of them, and I'd throw them in the garbage. It's like, you know what? If you want to proselytize, fine. Don't hand stuff to children. It just really irked me that they were doing that.
The OP church that we went to up in North Jersey, who they didn't register their children for school the following September because they were getting themselves ready.
They were getting ready.
I mean,
wow.
Yeah. It put a wedge in Christ's church.
Yeah. Well, that's a good point because if we get there, we're going to see that's one of the marks of the false prophets. They divide the people of God. So, and this is what Paul's admonition is, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Watch. Watch out for the false prophets. I warned you. I mean, Paul's a huge part of Paul's ministry was warning the Ephesian church. False prophets are coming. They're coming. They're coming. They're coming. Maybe they got sick of Paul saying it, but he kept saying it. 1 Timothy, Paul says the same thing to the young minister Timothy, chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says, that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits. It's always that, right? Deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. John the Apostle says the same thing. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets, same word again, pseudo-prophetai, have gone out into the world. So, a constant echo of Scripture. Watch out for the false prophets. Watch out for the false prophets. They're coming. They're here. So our great defense against them is to continually listen to God's Word, God's true Word, and be on the alert. And so you have Peter or Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. In 1 Timothy 4, 1, he warned of the false prophets. In 2 Timothy 4, 1, he gives the defense. Preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, which says something about sound doctrine, doesn't it? It has to be endured. You know, if you're ever sitting under any preaching and you week after week, like, wow, this is so wonderful. There's nothing in this that causes me any grief whatsoever. You probably should run. Because it has to be endured, according to this word. They will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves. This speaks to it, Carl, doesn't it? Heap up. I mean, just false teachers just overflowing the pot, just coming out all over the place. Heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside. And it's interesting. This is the same word, defables, mythos. Same word Peter says in verse 16, we did not come to you with myths. Well, Paul says they're looking for myths. They want myths. Give us myths. Reminds me of, what is it, Isaiah, when he says, I think it's chapter 30, where he tells the prophet, you know, the people are going to say, you know, don't speak to us anymore of the Holy One of Israel, but tell us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. You know, tell us what we want to hear. And, you know, why is the church growth movement, why are, like, you know, I don't know, Christianity light? Why is it always, well, it's, you know, you get a big crowd, you get a guy with a magnetic personality and, you know, polished speaking skills, and he looks good, and he says what people want to hear, and people are going to flock to that. And it's always been the case, and it probably always will be. But let's go back to the verse then. Even as false prophets were among the people, like also among you, plural, false prophets will be, so we've covered that, who will secretly bring in heresies of destruction. Good, I want to get at least this far. What does this mean? They will bring in destructive heresies. Now, here it seems to be saying it's not so much the content, but the effect of their teaching. Their teaching will result in destructive heresies, okay? Factions, sects, parties. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. That's what Peter's talking about now, the fruit. It's destructive heresies. That's what they bring. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So Jesus gives this very picturesque language to say, you know, this is how you can know. What is it that they are building? What is their planting? What does it result in? Peter doesn't point out that the false prophecies are sinful. They're against God. They should not be done. He said it's enough for him to just say the word pseudo-prophetai. And that clearly says forbidden. No, what Peter says is how these false prophets are going to hurt the body of Christ. That's the instruction we're given in this verse. They're going to come, and what will they do? They will bring in destruction. Heresies of destruction is what they bring in. So Peter is saying, in a sense, it's a practical concern with profound spiritual implications. You will know them. In a sense, he's saying it, right? You will know them by their fruits. What are they bringing in? The word destructive, we find 19 times in the New Testament, but it's not in any book more than twice, except for 2 Peter, and it's in 2 Peter 4 times. And the word means ruin or waste or perdition. Here's some of the verses. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Mark chapter 14, verse 4. When, you know, the ointment is broken over Jesus by the woman, and there were some among the disciples who were indignant and said, why was this fragrant oil destroyed, wasted? This is what the word means. Just John 17:12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition. Some translation, son of destruction. The son, the one who's bound for and who brings destruction or perdition. And then another place, Acts 25:16. To them I answered, it is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction. Here's Festus, a Roman, using the word. So it just means, you know, just ultimate demise, right? Destruction. So destructive heresies, ruining heresies, destroying heresies, wasting the people of God, leading them to hell. Now, this is important to make here. This is not a difference of opinion on doctrines where real godly people can disagree on. You know, sometimes we can do this. We can throw out the word heresy, you know, really fast. I remember having a seminary professor saying, you need to be really careful when you use the word heresy. Heresy is not something that we use to describe people who differ with us, you know, on the mode of baptism, you know, or may even have a different eschatology. You know, we don't even consider in the Reformed camp, although you cannot be dispensational and be ordained. We don't consider dispensationalism a heresy. We don't consider it a damnable teaching that sends people to hell. We believe that there are many people who understand, you know, the end times through a dispensational framework who are going to heaven. We believe it to be an error, maybe even a serious error, but not a damnable heresy. It's really important that we just watch our language and not use the word heresy at the drop of a hat. I mean, it's not something that we should use with, you know, people who disagree with us on, you know, teaching on the Sabbath or a million other things. This is something that if you believe it, it will lead you to hell. All right. So, I mean, that is a serious error, something that actually compromises or leads to a compromise of the gospel itself. So just important to just, you know, think about this when we see heresy. You know, we're not looking for everybody who has a slightest difference in doctrine on us. These are people who are to the point where we don't believe they're Christian anymore. They're a heresy. They're a cult. So destructive heresy. The word heresy just means a sect, a party, a group, a faction. It's not necessarily a negative word in the Greek text. It's very, very clear when you read the Greek New Testament. It becomes that by the time of the fathers because they so often use it to refer to these aberrant movements. But in the scriptures, it's sometimes used to just describe a particular group of people, a heresy, you know. We happen to have, you know, a heresy. Maybe we could say, you know, well, we got a heresy of bald men in the church, you know, group of bald. It could just mean group, you know, and it does mean that at times. But really only later does it come to mean negative. So I'll give you some of the background. It just comes from the word choice. It's in Thucydid, however you say that, Thucydides, I don't know how to say that guy. But it means election. He uses it in terms of an election, a political election. You know, the heresy. Maybe political elections are heresy sometimes. Plato used it just to refer to the word plan, you know, a plan, a choice, determination, a plan. It can be good or bad. It's found 9 times in the New Testament. Sometimes it's used to refer to the sect of the Sadducees, the sect of the Pharisees. It's used to refer to that sect of the Nazarenes, the sect of the way. Only later does it really come to refer to doctrines. It's almost always a party, a group of people. In fact, in the New Testament, it's hard to see really any place where it's used, unless it's here in one other place, to use to refer to the teachings. In the New Testament, it's always referred to a group of people. One other place, the only other place in the New Testament that could be the doctrine is Galatians 5:20, where Paul's listing, you know, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies. But even when he says dissensions, that's a group. So heresies could be a group of people. Again, in fact, the ESV there translates it divisions, the word heresies. The NIV, factions. So it is taking it in the way it's used everywhere else in the New Testament. In fact, the Roman Jews, the Jews in Rome, remember Paul goes to Rome at the end of Acts 28, and the Roman Jews write to Paul and say, we desire to hear from you what you think, for concerning this heresy, this sect, they don't mean it negative, they're just saying this group, we know that it is spoken against everywhere. At that point, Paul's going to go and speak to them about the heresy of Christianity, if I can say it that way, the sect, the group of Christians. They have an identifying feature, so they're a group. 1 Corinthians 11:19, Paul says, there must also be factions among you, heresies among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. So the church was dividing into different groups, different heresies, sects, groups. They weren't dividing completely, but they were identifying themselves according to different teachers and so forth. So the New Testament usage would indicate here that Peter is probably using this group to refer using this word to refer to groups and not teachings. Now, that would really change our understanding, wouldn't it? The false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive factions. You know, read it that way. It absolutely could be what the text is saying. Destructive factions separating, you know, people, they're going to fracture the church even denying the Lord who brought them and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways. They will follow them. Again, that idea of separating groups. That really could be what the text is saying. But the fundamental nature of these false teachers is that it brings division in the church. Whether it is by factions or by doctrines, it's going to bring divisions. These are not good divisions. All right? Peter's definitely using the word here in a sense that this is a bad thing. The adjective seals it for us, right? Destructive heresies. If he would have just said heresies, they would have said, oh, okay, we're going to have certain groups that emphasize certain things. But he doesn't say that. There are heresies of destruction. So we know it's negative. So the meaning of the word also in the rest of the verse could refer to doctrine, because you have this second part, even denying the Lord who bought them. I translated it, if you look above in my translation, and, because it's just the word kai, but and can mean even. And if it means even, as all the translations say, then they're probably understanding heresies as a doctrine, you know, as groups of doctrines. And here's an example of one, denying the Lord who bought them. Do you see how that would go with the word even? So they bring in destructive heresies, even a heresy such as a denial of the Lord. You know, now it's a teaching, if that's the way we're to understand it. But whether or not that's the case, the grammar allows for either one. But these destructive heresies will bring destruction. They will bring ruin. They will bring division, whether it's the group themselves or the teachings that Peter's interested in here. But their teaching is how they do it. So, you know, it's sort of a both and, not an either or. But this point, and I want to cover this quickly, denying the Lord who bought them. All right, here again is the word despot, master, indicating the need to obey. So these heresies lead people to not obey, all right, denying the Lord, not obey Jesus' commandments. What did Jesus say in the Great Commission? Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. Well, these guys are going to teach people not to obey. Well, that's the point of it. They're going to cause people to not want to obey Christ's commandments. But this reference to the redemption price, even denying the Lord who bought them, purchased them. Okay, that's the word, like bought. I went out and bought this, you know, new oven mitt or something. I know we need new oven mitts, so that's on my mind. But you go and buy something. That's just the word for purchase. That's all it is. The Lord bought them. What's Peter referring to? How we were purchased by Christ. Remember the redemption price. He paid a price for us on the cross. Paul speaks about it in 1 Corinthians 6:20. You were bought with a price or at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. In other words, you were bought with a price, so obey Him, right? He owns you, obey Him. Same thing in 1 Corinthians 7:23. You were bought at a price, so don't become slaves of men, be a slave of Christ. He bought you. And that word denied, even denying the Lord who bought them, this is Peter writing this letter. That's the same word that's used in all four Gospels to refer to when Peter denied the Lord. So we know what he's taught. He knows that, you know, he denied the Lord, and he's saying that's what these destructive heresies will do. But it's interesting, they're not denying the Lord openly like Peter did in a sense. It's denying him by implication, because it's a heresy group that's still claiming to follow the Lord, but they're not really. And that's the danger of this whole thing. All right, now this verse, I might as well say it. We'll have to cover it again, Lord willing, again in September. But this is the verse I was saying that was used by the French theologian Amarant, commonly called Emeraldianism. Emeraldianism, if you're familiar with it, is in the 1700s arose this French theologian, Reformed Protestant theologian, four-point Calvinist. He denies limited atonement. Okay, so he affirms everything else. And they go to this verse and they say, look at this verse. These false teachers, these heretical groups, deny the Lord who bought them. Do you see what they're doing? Jesus bought them on the cross because he bought everybody on the cross. There's a universal payment for everybody on the cross, but they deny him. So this verse was saying, see, you know, the Amorant would quote this verse and say, you know, this is against limited atonement. Now, notice Peter does not say here that these are people for whom Christ died, who turn from him and fall away. That's not what Peter says. I mean, this verse is not, you know, the second half of verse 1 is not Peter trying to instruct on the extent of the atonement. I mean, very clearly, right? I mean, he's trying to point out how damnable, again, these heresies are. That they even would deny the Lord who they claim has bought them. Because they're not claiming to not be Christians anymore, but they're going to deny him in their behaviors. They're going to live in sinful ways. They're going to teach doctrines that allow people to live in sin, which is denying the Lord that at the same time they claim purchased them. You know, Peter wants to show you the contradiction. If Jesus really purchased us, we can't deny him. If he's really my Lord, if he bought me on the cross, then I have to live for him. But these heresies are going to lead people to live in sin. And that's his whole point. So this verse is taken totally out of context when it's used to speak to limited atonement. It's not talking about a limited atonement at all. So I'll give you point number two. Peter is not making a statement about the extent of the atonement, clearly. But the result of the destructive teaching or the group, they will deny in behavior the one they profess with their mouths is their redeemer, their purchaser. And that's very clear from the rest of the passage. Many will follow their destructive ways. Now here, the word destructive is not the same word. It's the word licentious. And too bad that the translation doesn't use it, because it's not the word destructive here. Many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of the truth will be blasphemed. They will follow them in the licentiousness of them. All right? What does licentiousness mean? Well, it means sensuality without moral restraint. In other words, they're not going to follow the commandments. They're going to let loose morally. So that clinches it. He's saying they're going to deny the Lord who bought them. How? Christ bought them. They should keep his commandments. Their heresies are going to lead people to not keep the commandments. And that's how they're going to be recognized. Remember Jesus again. You will know them by their fruits. What is the fruit of the teaching? Does it lead people to obey the commandments, or does it lead people to disobey the commandments? Well, I think that's a good place to stop. We'll pick it up again in a couple of months. But, you know, we're getting into this really interesting part where he's going to teach us about false teachers, how to recognize them, how to avoid them, and it's by what they do that we can recognize them. Because they're going to use a lot of the words that's going to sound really good. But we've got to look with our eyes and see and realize, what in the end is this leading me to do? Is this leading me to keep the commandments, or is it leading me to disobey? Because that is the sign that can't be avoided. Destructive heresies always result in our turning away from the Lord. So let's pray. Father, how we thank you that you give us your word of truth, and that you even tell us what to look for in those who would come, professing to have your word but denying the Lord who bought them. Father, how we pray that we would not be led astray by false teachers, that we would have ears to hear your word of truth and eyes to see, and Lord, hearts that recognize that if we love you, we'll keep your commandments. So, Father, how we pray that as we are built up in the truth, we would be armed against the lie, and Lord, that we would do this for your glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name.